has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Father, we ask as we come before your word today, that this time in your word would be just as worshipful as the time singing praise to you. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would direct us, just as you promised, Jesus, that you would give the Spirit of truth who would guide us in all truth and teach us all things. We pray for that here, right now, you would do that. That we would know you more fully, that we would magnify you in a greater capacity. Work in us, your church, to will and to do your good pleasure today. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, Amen. You can be seated. The 17th century philosopher, mathematician, theologian, Blaise Pascal, he said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it, this is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." It's a pretty powerful statement. And as I observe the body of Christ, as I observe the church, I'm convinced that there are many Christians in churches all over the country, even at this very moment, that have this terrible tension within them that goes something like this. I want to be happy. So all men seek happiness. But I also want to serve God because I know that I'm supposed to serve God because the Bible says to serve God, so I should serve God. And the Bible also says that I need to deny myself, and so I should deny myself, take up my cross, follow him, serve him, and I'm going to do it dutifully because that'll glorify him, even if it means I won't be happy. So I think there's a lot of Christians who have that tension of serving God, being happy, as if these things are mutually exclusive. And that was reconfirmed to me several times just this last week as I interacted with various people within our church over the message that I gave last week on happiness versus joy. Immediately following the third service last week, I spoke with a brother in our fellowship, one of the lead worshipers here at our church, about the message. And he said to me, first thing he said when came up to me, "You didn't go the direction with that message that I thought you were going to go." And that response intrigued me, so I asked him, "Well, what direction did you think I was going to go?" And as we talked, we communicated more fully over email. This last week, he wrote this to me: "I struggle with the idea that I have as much fun as I have serving the Lord. I struggle with the right response when someone pays me a compliment. So in that context, I ask myself, is this of the flesh or of the spirit? I struggle when I spend God's resources on a piece of equipment. I know some great players and songwriters that have spiritualized themselves right out of serving in any capacity that involves using their God-given gifts, because serving the Lord can't be fun." Another brother expressed it in this way: "I've been blessed with so many things, and I feel guilty for having these things when many other people in the world don't have these things. I have a hard time enjoying them because of the feeling of guilt." Now, please let me make very clear that there are times when guilt stems from a God-given conviction, and so we need to prayerfully confront guilt and recognize, could this be the Lord convicting me? But I think there are other times where Christians default to a lifestyle of ingratitude as a result of misplaced guilt. And when we should be thanking God for what he has blessed us with, we're either using such blessings improperly or feeling guilty over having them in the first place. And so the thought becomes, for God to be pleased, he must want me to or need me to get rid of this or sacrifice it. So the Christian finds himself neither joyful nor thankful, but guilt-filled and irresponsible, not using what has been given to them in a way that could be honoring. A sister in the fellowship expressed to me her confusion over the message last week as I bumped into her this week, and she said, I thought I am supposed to deny myself. And I said, yes, you are. We are. The Bible does say to deny ourselves, take up our cross, but that's not the end of the story. That self-denial is the process whereby, or the doorway through which, we apprehend greater joy. At least that's what we see in the Scriptures. I even anticipated these reactions to these messages and many others because they highlight the pervasiveness of this thought that self-denial and the abolition of joy and happiness is the focal point of our Christian faith. Now, if that is the case, if the whole point to Christianity is a self-denial and the abolition of all happiness, then Christianity is incredibly similar to Hinduism and Buddhism that really highlight that sort of asceticism as the focal point of their work, of their religion. There is a death to self in Christianity. I mean, the Bible is very clear that we are to die to ourselves, but that is not the focus or the end of our faith. The end of our faith is Christ and the salvation that he has given to us. So just as Pascal observed, we, at our core, long for and desire for happiness. But there is also a recognition in this desire for happiness that our carnality, our earthliness, this physical part of us that is only concerned with or only sees or recognizes earthly things, that our carnality is convinced that such happiness is found in the things of this earthly existence. And so we long to find happiness in the things of this world, which the Bible says will not ultimately bring satisfaction. Our pop culture recognizes this truth, that the things of this world will not ultimately bring satisfaction. And so setting our affections upon temporal, earthly things as the source of our happiness is exchanging the glory of God for the glory of creation. It is idolatry. God spoke to the children of Israel through the prophet of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, and he said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've departed from me, the source of eternal joy, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So the epitome of evil is to depart from the true source and to seek for happiness, joy, satisfaction, contentment, and other things that ultimately will not bring joy, contentment, satisfaction because they're broken cisterns. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul identified in Romans chapter 1, verse 23. He said, "Of the world, people in the world, they have changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and then to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, because of this, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the desires, the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So, the Bible makes very clear, if we become enamored with the gifts that we've been blessed with and think that ultimate joy and satisfaction and happiness are found in those gifts then become idols. But, if we recognize that those blessings are gifts given from God as a tool or as an instrument with which to bless and glorify Him, then through those gifts, our focus is shifted from those things to Him, and then we can experience great joy, ultimate joy, through the proper use of those gifts for the giver, for the one who gave them. So the lie of this world is that ultimate joy is found in things, in gifts. Therefore, what do we seek for? As a result of that lie, we seek for things. We seek for gifts. And we think the more gifts that we get, the more joy that we'll have. But on an experiential level, we recognize that this just is not true. How so? Well, There is this desire we find within us, this desire for things, and things come out, and the world is full of just things upon which we can spend our desire. And so we have a desire for a new iPad, or a car, or a new job, or a promotion in a job, or a relationship, or a vacation, or a degree. And if we just get these things, then we will be happy. This is very clearly seen in our culture, where we have liberty to pursue our happiness. And when you look at our culture, you would expect that happiness is found in things. Why? Because we're spending our liberty capital, if you will, on trying to get more things. Whatever those things may be. But what if we experienced in the seeking for those things? The new iPad is shortly replaced by an even newer iPad, which leaves you dissatisfied in your current iPad because you don't have the new iPad. Perhaps I'm confessing here. I don't know. But the promotion is gained at work to induce a longing for something greater, something bigger. The relationship is realized only to recognize that it does not bring ultimate fulfillment. The pleasures of this world do not ultimately please. A few years ago, huge blockbuster film came out, the first Pirates of the Caribbean, and there in that feature film, that blockbuster, was this quote from Captain Barbossa, remember, on there, Black Pearl there? The drink would not satisfy, food turned to ash in our mouths, and all the pleasurable company of this world could not slake our lust. It could not diminish our desire. By fulfilling it with all these things in this world, it couldn't diminish our desire. So what does that express? It expresses that our culture recognizes this very truth. Because it's just throughout pop culture. I cannot get no satisfaction. Right? Coming from someone who you'd expect to at least be somewhat satisfied because he had so many things. So it's expressed. This soul is expressed. This desire of our soul is expressed in our pop culture. We just see it. And that is expressed in the Christian experience as well. This tension. I want to be happy. All men seek happiness. But I want to serve God because God's given me a desire to serve Him. The Bible says it's good to serve God. So I'm going to have to deny myself, my desire to be happy, to have joy, because the Bible says deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Him daily, worship and serve God dutifully. I'm going to do it out of duty because that will glorify Him, even if it means I won't be happy. So just do it out of duty. But is God glorified in mere dutiful, joyful service? I suggest to you that He's not. Now, I'll illustrate it with an illustration that I shamelessly stole from someone else because it's a good illustration. If I leave here today, I leave about 2 o'clock, driving home, and I realize, I got to pick up a few things. So I stop at Vaughn's down the street, and I go in there, and while I'm in there, I see, wow, that's a beautiful bouquet of red roses. And so I go, I'll buy those for Andrea, and I get them, I take them home, and while I'm pulling up, I think, well, I'm not going to park in the garage like I normally do and go through the laundry room. I'll park in the park driveway, and I'll go knock on the door, and she comes to the door, I'll give her the flowers. So she comes to the door, and knock. I have them behind my back, and she looks at me, and she says, why are you coming to the door? You live here. They go, these are for you. And tears fill her eyes, smile fills her face. Why are you doing, why are you getting these for me? And I say, it's my duty as your husband. Price is wrong, Bob. No. Now, why do you laugh? It's dutiful. I mean, duty is not a bad thing. How many of you here today served in the military? You did a duty. You did what was right. You did what was good. So we recognize that duty is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be good. But in that situation, not a good thing. Why? Well, as soon as I say it's my duty, all the books on being a husband say, do these sort of things. I read them. I'm doing it. When I say to her, it's my duty to do this, she immediately does not feel honored in that action. The motivation behind my action is not love or kindness or joy. So there is something about dutiful service and worship towards God that does not honor the one being served or worshipped. But if she opens the door and I pull out those flowers and she says, oh, why did you do this for me? And I say, it is my joy to buy these for you. Oh, you see? It's a different reaction. I say, it's my joy. I love to do these kind of things for you. I just couldn't help myself. Now, it's my joy. I love doing these things. I couldn't help myself. Would she respond, how selfish of you? You're just concerned about your joy. It's all you care about is how happy you will be. But she wouldn't respond like that. Why? My joy is maximized in her joy, and our joy is full. So just doing something out of duty is less glorifying for the object of our glory than when we do so out of joyful delight. In fact, God in the Old Testament judges his people for that kind of service. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, he says, this is a people that draw near to me with their mouths, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so he says, you only serve me because you're told to serve me. So you're doing it out of duty. And so he says, I don't want that. Isaiah chapter 1, he says, your incense is an abomination to me. Your sacrifices, my soul hates. I don't want those things. It's just dutiful service. There's no love behind it at all. There's no joy in it. You're just doing it because you're told you need to do this. So God recognizes that I don't want that. Now, someone will argue then, well, does that mean that when I don't want to do something that is a good thing unto the Lord, I should just do, or I shouldn't do it because then I'd be duty bound? No, there are times where the first step is the recognition of God's called me to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go through this. But what we find is when we take that first step, we're immediately met with fullness of joy. So religious service out of sacrificial duty only is nothing. Remember, just a few months ago, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says in verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me what? Nothing. Now, the interesting thing about that verse in saying that just doing it for the sake of doing it out of duty, it's not profitable. But notice that Paul says it profits me nothing, which is interesting to me because God reveals through that that he is concerned about our profit in doing these things. That we should be joyful in the midst of it. And there's commands in the scriptures. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's a command from God. Delight in him. So, how does this change? How do we move from desiring things and delighting in those things to delighting in the one who gives those things while delighting in the joyful use of those things for his glory? Now, there are some, and you can find books, Christian ethicists, those who study ethics, that will say that what we really need to do is do away with desire. That desire is ultimately the bad thing that needs to die. And don't ever do anything that you want to do because your wants and desires are inherently bad. So, crucify any and all thought which tends towards your desire for happiness because the highest virtue is love, and 1 Corinthians 13:5, love seeks not its own, right? So, there are people who say those sort of things. The question is, is that true? Should we kill desire? Is desire the wicked part? Is that the bad thing? Remember, Blaise Pascal, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive for every action of every man. So God created us. He engineered us as little desire factories. Just constantly desiring this and this and this and this. I mean, all the time, all day long, from the time we wake up to the time we go to sleep, desire just coming out of us. And then we have these people, Christian ethicists and other Bible teachers saying, you got to kill that desire, which is the same thing that Buddhism says, because Buddhism says, second noble truth of Buddhism and the four noble truths is what? Suffering comes through desire, therefore get rid of desire and you'll get rid of suffering. Is that true? Is that what God is looking for? Was Buddha right? Billy Graham said this, people are little creatures with big capacities, finite beings with infinite desires, deserving nothing but demanding all. God made people with this huge capacity and desire. So, if God created us this way, is desire sin? Now, let me answer this by saying the Bible reveals God has desires. He's not willing that any should perish. I mean, there's a number of verses throughout the Scriptures that speak about God's desires. So I think we can deduce from that that God, who is not sinful, accounts that desire is not, in and of itself, sin. But there is this view that desire is sinful, therefore all desire needs to die. And I'm going to argue that desire is not the biggest problem. In reality, we don't have a desire problem, we have a belief problem. A belief problem. Do we believe that what the Bible says is true about those things that we desire or not? The Bible says that those things do not bring ultimate joy, don't bring fullness of joy. So if we can come to the place where we believe that, we trust that, we see that as true, we can address the belief problem, then addressing the sin problem of idolatry, trying to find happiness in those things is no issue at all. If we can come to the place where we truly believe what the Bible says about where ultimate happiness and joy are found, then we can be released with total liberty to pursue ultimate happiness. And we therefore, in that release, should fully seek ultimate happiness. And I would say that should be our endeavor as a Christian, to seek ultimate happiness. And you say, well, that sounds very me-centered. Not if ultimate happiness is found in God and He is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. So let me read Billy Graham's full quote because I didn't finish it. People are little creatures with big capacities, finite beings with infinite desires, deserving nothing but demanding all. God made people with this huge capacity and desire in order that He might come in and completely satisfy that desire. God made the human heart so big that only He can fill it. He made a demand so much that only He can supply its demand. So then, if our ultimate joy is found in God, and I said last week that Jesus is the key to unlocking joy, does it then follow that we have to get rid of all earthly things to find ultimate happiness? Because then He's the seat of it. And I would answer that no, but we need to recognize that those earthly things do themselves not bring ultimate happiness. The things of this world will not fully satisfy, will not bring fullness of joy that never ends. So they are God-given gifts that He has given to us to be used for the glorification of God, the edification of us, the body of Christ, and the evangelization of the lost. And in the proper use of them, we experience exceedingly great joy. And this is what God is desiring in us. Jesus is the key to unlocking the opportunity for maximal joy in our lives. But we began this morning reading John chapter 15, verse 11. I want to read this to you again. And I want you to take note of the usage of the word might. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Do you see the uncertainty there? I mean, it doesn't sound very certain that you're going to have fullness of joy. So the door is opened. Jesus has opened the door unto the opportunity of true joy. It is a great door and potentially very effective. Remember, just 2 weeks ago, we finished 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul says, a great door and an effective door has been opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So, what makes a door an effective door? Well, it's only effective if you go through it. So the door's open, and it becomes effectual when we go through it, but the Bible says there's many adversaries standing against us going through it. So what are the adversaries? Well, the Bible reveals three of them: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our earthly carnal nature, our flesh, it desires fleshly things. And the world is filled with fleshly things. And we also have an enemy, the devil, the Bible describes, who loves to use those earthly things, and he dangles them in front of us and says, you want this, you want this, you'll find happiness in this, come and get this. And he would love nothing more than to rob us of maximal joy by giving us marginal joy. And in robbing us of maximal joy, he robs God of the full glory that he could get from our lives. And the enemy does this constantly. By distracting us with all these things that we're convinced in our flesh, that's going to make me happy. But we experientially recognize it doesn't. You get it, and the new thing comes out, and you go, well, I want that one. I don't want this one anymore. You get it, and you ding it when you're backing out of your driveway, and you go, oh, man, now I don't have joy in it anymore. My joy is broken. There's a dent in it. And so we recognize the truth existentially that those things are not satisfying, but we've been brainwashed by the enemy. This whole world is under the sway of the wicked one to think that all I need to do is just get a little bit more. If I just get more and more and more and more, then I'll be happy. And is that not what we observe when we observe American culture in the 21st century? I mean, that's what is clearly seen. So our flesh, our earthliness, is enamored with worldly things which Satan would love nothing more than to use to rob us of maximal joy and rob God of glory. That's what he does. How does the enemy do that? Well, I suggest a couple of ways. One, having us believe that joy and happiness are found in those things. Or number two, feeding us the continual thought, which we so easily believe, that your desire for happiness is sinful. You shouldn't want that. But all men want happiness. And so there is this thought within the church where we get in this mindset, well, I shouldn't want that. Want is bad. I should get rid of desire. And so we try to kill desire. The problem with trying to kill desire is that it only inflames desire. It makes you want it all the more when you try to kill desire. So how do we deal with what I say is actually a belief problem and not a desire problem? Well, how do we deal with any belief problem? What does the Bible say? Well, Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Saying that word faith, belief, it's a belief problem. You have a belief problem, what's going to change that? The word of God. Wrong belief is corrected by right theology. Sound, biblically based doctrine will help us move from the place of you might have joy, full joy, to fullness of joy. So what does the Bible say about where fullness of joy comes from? Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. A psalm of David. Psalm 16. Open almost exactly to the middle of your Bible and turn a little bit to the left. You'll probably be right there. Psalm 16, last verse of the psalm. King David, speaking of God, he says, you, God, will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. So, Psalm 16:11 shows us the first step to full and enduring joy. David says, God, you will show me the path of life. Meaning, you will show me the way into this life. Which is what? Well, John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So, Jesus is the key to unlocking joy. He opens the door to the path of life. You will show me the way of salvation, the way of joy, the way into this fullness of joy. So he says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Well, is that truth proved or supported elsewhere in the Bible? Well, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and let's see, is it supported that in his presence is fullness of joy? Luke 1. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, an angel comes to Mary and says to her, you're going to conceive and bear a child, even though you've never known a man. You're a virgin. And God miraculously brings about the conception of a child, Jesus. Just before that, a guy by the name of Zacharias was a priest serving God in the temple. God appears to him through an angel in the temple and says, "Hey, you've been trying to have kids for a long time. You're old. Your wife is old. She's barren. Can't have kids. You're going to have a kid." He says, "Nah, come on." So he says, "Okay, you don't believe me? You're going to be mute for the next 9 months. Not going to be able to speak." His wife is pregnant. She's in old age, not able to be pregnant. Now, that lady, Elizabeth, who gets pregnant, her niece is Mary. Mary goes to visit her Aunt Elizabeth, and when she comes into Elizabeth's home, this is what it says, Luke 1:41. "It came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary," she heard Mary say, "Hello, I'm here," "the baby leapt in her womb." Who's that baby in Elizabeth's womb? John the Baptist. He leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 44. She says to Mary, Elizabeth says, "Mary, lo, as soon as your voice was heard, your salutation sounded in my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for what? Joy. In your presence is fullness of joy." And here's John the Baptist in the womb, little baby, not even born yet. Can't see, can't smell, can't hear, nothing. Mary comes in. Jesus is there. The presence of Jesus is there. And he, whoo, leaps for joy. Turn from there to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore." So, full and enduring joy in Jesus. John 16, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death, for his departure. Shortly after this, he's going to be arrested and condemned to die and crucified. He will raise again, but after that, he's going to ascend into heaven. He's telling his disciples, "I'm going away," and they're bummed out about this, and "We're not sure we're happy about you going away." Jesus says this, John 16, 22. "And you now therefore have sorrow." You're sorrowful because I'm going away. "But I will see you again. When I see you again," the implication there, "your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you." So in my presence, you're going to have unending joy. No one will be able to take it away. Now, turn back from John 16 to John 3. John 3, short word from John the Baptist. Verse 29. John the Baptist says, John 3:29, "He that has the bride is the bridegroom." He's speaking about Jesus. He says, Jesus is the groom, the church is his bride. "He that has the bride, he's the groom." Okay, got that. "But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him," John's speaking of himself, "I'm the friend of the bridegroom. When I stand by him and I hear him, I rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is full." I'm in the presence of Jesus. He's the groom. My joy is full. One more verse. Jude 1:24. There's only one chapter of Jude. It's in the very end of your Bible. The last book of the Bible before Revelation. You can turn there like you're an authority on Scripture. Jude 1, verse 24. This great benediction from Jude, his closing words. Jude 1:24. "Now, unto him," Jesus, "who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding," what? "Joy." To God be the glory, who's going to bring you into his presence, and there you will have exceeding joy. So we could go on. I mean, there's dozens and dozens of verses like this in the Bible that just prove this point. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. He has shown us the way into abundant life, and in His presence is full and enduring joy. The world tells us that happiness is found in the things that we can get, that we can amass to ourselves, and the pleasures that one can experience. So there's a very clear difference. Bible says this, world says this. One of them's wrong. And experientially, we know which one is wrong. Why? Because we've sought for what the world says we're going to find joy in and have not found it. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Thank you, Bono. Again, pop culture confirms this over and over and over and over again. What songs hit the top of the charts? Oftentimes, they're the ones that reveal this cry of our soul is real. We just can't find it. And here's the problem. People come to churches all over the country where they just say, happy, happy, joy, joy. Happy, happy, joy, joy. That's all it is. Happy, happy, joy, joy. No loss, no pain, no difficulty. And why are people vacating churches? Because they just say, you guys are disconnected. It's not true. I like to listen to secular music. Why? Because it just says what I'm thinking. And you're saying that, no, everything's fine. Christians don't ever have pain. Christians never have suffering. Christians never are sick. And we all know that's not true. Or else, if it is, none of us are Christians. None of us. So there's a difference. And then we're told, well, the problem is your desire. If you could just kill your desires, then you wouldn't have a problem. Just get rid of desire. But that doesn't work. Because God created us as beings who are filled with desires. We're little desire factories. And so, as I read last week, C.S. Lewis, I believe, is right. He says this. I read it last week, page 1, The Weight of Glory. The Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, just like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I mean, he just nails it. We're just far too easily pleased with things that ultimately don't satisfy. So the issue is desire. Or is belief, not desire. Do we believe the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God? I do not deny, as I said last week, that there are not pleasurable experiences or happy things in this world. All I'm submitting to you is that those things are not the greatest form of joy and pleasure, which can only be found where? In His presence is fullness of joy. Another evangelist said it this way. Why does the cow stand at the barbed wire fence chewing the stubby grass along the roadside, striving for it, when there is a whole pasture of green grass within its fence line? Why does the Christian stand at the border of morality seeking for satisfaction when a river of pleasure is found in Christ? Why? Because we've bought the lie of our flesh, the world, and the devil. That in those things, I'm going to find fullness of joy. And it's just not reality. It's just not true. Any of you ever read Homer's Odyssey? Not Homer Simpson. Homer, the Greek author. In the Odyssey, we read the story of Odysseus and his men when they skirted the island of the Sirens. Circe instructed me, says Odysseus, to plug all the ears of my crewmen and to have them tie me to the mast as the beauteous melodies that came from the sirens cast a spell over all that hear it. Their tunes cause men to thrust themselves overboard into the sea and ultimately to their death. And so I vowed to myself that I would not be, that would not be the fate of me or my crew. I obeyed Circe's advice and filled all my crewmen's ears with wax. And then they bound me tightly to the mast, and I instructed them to keep me tied up, even if I begged and pleaded with them to untie me, that they would not. And the sirens weren't going to get another ship. And so we sailed by, and I became desperate to lunge into the sea, but my crew obeyed my previous orders and just pulled me tighter to the mast. And then, as we sailed away, the music became fainter. I gave them the signal to untie me and unseal their ears, and we conquered the sirens. That desire was in me, but I bound it. I cut it off. They couldn't get me. There's another story about the island of the Sirens in Greek mythology. Jason and the Argonauts, they also journeyed by the island of the Sirens. They came close to it. They didn't realize they were there. They were seeking for the golden fleece. And Jason and his crew, they heard the sound of the sirens. It overcame them, this desire. And so they started to steer the ship, the Argo, towards the island of the Sirens and towards certain doom. When one of the crewmen who was not overtaken by the sound of the sirens stood up, his name was Orpheus, and he took his lyre and he began to play on his instrument, and his tune was better. And the men of the ship, the seduction of the sirens was cut, and they escaped unscathed. Jason's crew escaped the demise of the sirens because they heard a more beautiful song. Odysseus escaped also, but for the rest of his life, he longed for the song of the sirens. The rest of his life, it pained him that he didn't get it. And there are so many Christians that just bind desire, just seal it up, just fight it. And all the while, they're fighting those urges and those desires. And they say, well, I'll just cut it off, and then it will go away, and it doesn't go away. Sin lyingly promises us enduring happiness apart from Christ. And the only way to sever that root of sin is by a superior tune, by a better promise, by fullness of joy that's found in Christ. At least that's what the Bible describes. In His presence is fullness of joy. Therefore, anything that hinders or distracts us from His presence is hindering and distracting us from the fullness of joy and enduring joy that can be found in Him. So whatever it is that stands between us and keeps us from coming to Him is keeping us from coming to His joy. But if those things can aid in our enjoyment of His presence, then enjoy those things. If it's a hindrance or a distraction, why would you want to be distracted from marginal joy or by marginal joy when maximal joy is offered? Let me illustrate this as we begin to close. You do know that when a pastor says begin to close, it means nothing, but I'm working on it. Nielsen Media Research. How many of you have heard of the Nielsen ratings? Nielsen Media Research found in 2010 that the average U.S. household watched an average of 5 hours and 33 minutes a day of TV. Why does the average American household spend 40 hours a week and 160 hours a month consuming, watching TV? Because we account that there is a measurable amount of joy found in that. There's something pleasurable about it. Now, the people who advertise on TV know that. I mean, if it wasn't enjoyable, if it wasn't pleasurable, you just wouldn't watch it. And it wouldn't be the best place and the most expensive place to advertise. But there is a measurable amount of happiness, joy, pleasure, contentment, something that can come from the interaction with 160 hours a month of TV. The real question is it uber joy? Or is it a hindrance and distraction from a greater measure of joy that could be found elsewhere? Is it possible that TV is akin to making mud pies in the slums while a greater offer of a holiday by the sea is offered us? Now, there are dozens of such examples. I mean, we could go down the list. TV is probably the easiest one to pick on. But there's tons of them. Now, I'm convinced that each of us have little mud pies in our lives all around us. And these are little trifles of delight that distract us from joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, like Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 5, 1-8. So many times we struggle and we strive unsuccessfully against desire, to try and kill desire. You just got to get rid of desire. So I'll just get rid of the TV. I'll cut off the cable. I'll take it in the garage. I'll smash that sucker with a sledgehammer. And there's a little bit of joy that comes from that. And so I killed it. I killed desire. But then you go, your desire's still there, isn't it? And now it's a desire that can't find something to attach onto because you killed your cable and you broke your TV. And then someone comes in and says, oh, did you see that show the other day? And you go, I didn't see it. I wanted to see it, but I couldn't see it. Don't tell me about it. I don't have TV. I just want, I've cut it off. And it's still there. And it inflames desires. It just pours fuel on it. Perhaps the issue is not the death of desire at all, but rather the nourishment of desire. I know this is going to freak some people out. I'm going to get emails on this one. I did last week. Rather the nourishment of desire with whatever will produce the fullest and most enduring satisfaction of it. Now, I can say that because I know there's only one place where there's full and enduring satisfaction. There's only one well. And so, I mean, it sounds like the craziest thing you've ever heard, but I'm going to tell you, seek for your full and enduring pleasure. What? It's radical. What will produce such full and enduring satisfaction? You, God, will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So there's two paths. Path of life, Psalm 16:11, enduring joy, fullness of joy, and the trifles of this world that do not quench what seems to be an insatiable appetite for pure joy. I'm not going to say the desire is not there. The desire is there. But it's not satisfied by anything that's being offered in this world. So we are confronted with a belief problem. And I think the enemy has done a really good job to just consume us in this, gotta kill desire. You know, the awesome thing is when you're satisfied, that desire goes away. It departs. The question is, do we believe it? And will the door that is opened unto us become effectual? And that's a question that we each deal with today before the Lord. Let's stand and pray. Father, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. And I'm certain, Lord, that at this very moment, there may be many in this room that are questioning whether or not that's really true. Father, the vain, empty philosophy of this world, Colossians 3 tells us that it is spoiling our faith, our confidence, our trust in you as the source of eternal joy. Lord, would you right our wrong thinking by your word, just as the father of the demon-possessed child in Matthew 17 said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, help our unbelief. While we're in an attitude of prayer, I know that there are some people here today who have been to this point satisfied with mud pies in the slums. And God's word reveals that Christ offers a greater promise, both in this life and forever. Now, that promise and call does mean loss, but it is the loss of things that don't ultimately satisfy. And experientially, we know that to be true. You know that you've unsuccessfully sought for satisfaction in things that do not provide satisfaction. King David said, Psalm 34, verse 8, he said, O taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed, or oh, how happy is the man that trusts him. And so I call you this day to put your trust and your faith in Jesus and taste and see that he is good. Taste and experience the blessedness of putting your confidence in Him. That this is conversion, shifting from putting your confidence in things that don't satisfy the world to things that do, Jesus. And you know that the Lord's ministering to you right now, and I call you to put your trust in Him. Wherever you're at, if that's you, I'm asking you right now to step out from where you're at. Come up. These pastors are up here in front to pray with you. Wherever you're at, you come right now. You know that's been you. And perhaps you are in a place where you believe, I believe in Jesus, but you're saying, help my unbelief. You need to come. I'll give you a moment while we're in an attitude of prayer. The call is a call to loss for great gain. Jesus is the treasure in a field that warrants the willful and joyful loss of all things to gain him. As I quoted last week, Paul said in Philippians 3, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as rubbish, that I may win him." Why? Because he is greater. And so, wherever you are, you know God's speaking to you. Don't leave here. Come up here, talk with one of the pastors, pray with them. Just a minute, I'm going to close in prayer, but I want to share two verses as to why we're going through this series. Number one, 3 John verse 4. John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Amen. I'm going to just be honest with you right here. I'm teaching this because my joy is full in you walking in the truth. Secondly, 2 Corinthians 1:24 says that the servants of the Lord, the leaders within the church, they are workers together with you for joy. 2 Corinthians 1:24, we are workers together with you for joy. God desires that our joy would be full in him because he is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. Father, thank you for the work that you're doing here in this place. We pray that it would be a work that would spread into all areas of our lives. Lord, transform us by the renewing of our minds as we see what your word says, and it transforms us. It makes us to think different, and new thoughts lead us in new directions. And Lord, would you be glorified in us as we satisfy ourselves upon you, as we find pleasure in you. In Jesus' name, amen.